we will continue the introduction to romance and hopefully finish it and do maybe some more as well. But as always, we'll pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the day and its blessings. Thank you that you are now about to bless us with your word. Open our hearts, our minds, to receive what you have to say to us, so that we might be daily transformed by the gospel and taught to walk in the way of your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last time we got a sort of introduction, background to where Romans, just some basic pointers, and we began to look at the text itself and the introduction, and all we have done so far is an extended greeting, how Paul greets his readers, and that's all he's done so far. But because it's Paul, and because it pleased the Holy Spirit to instruct us thoroughly, we had plenty to talk about already there. But now we come to the, after the actual introduction, we come to the, after the greeting, we come to the his own introduction, how he introduces the letter. And Paul always has in his letters, like any good sort of letter writer, when he writes his letters, he kind of gives the occasion for his letter, the reason he's writing, right up front. But almost always, there's just one exception, and that exception is Galatians. He begins by thanksgiving to God. He always begins. It doesn't matter whether he's writing to the Romans, whom he doesn't know, or to the Ephesians, whom he knows and loves very well, or whether he's writing to the Corinthians, who are in a mess. He always begins by giving thanks to God for them. And that's an important thing. We'll begin with a quiz question. How many times does Paul address the Christians to whom he's writing as sinners?
He doesn't, does he?
Never.
No.
The answer is zero. He never does.
No.
Even when he addresses their sins, he never refers to them as sinners. He talks about their former selves as having been slaves to sin, but never refers to them as sinners. And before we actually look into the text, I just thought I'd say a few words about that, because I think that's important. We are used to thinking of ourselves as sinners, and speaking of ourselves as sinners, about addressing one another as sinners. The Bible never does, really. The New Testament never really addresses Christians as sinners. By contrast, the Bible frequently speaks of the specific sins which are still troubling those Christians, whereas we're not very good at that. And there's a reason why we're not good at that and why we don't mind being called sinners. If you're just called a sinner, we're making a general statement which applies to you and to everybody in the world. You don't stand out. You said, okay, we're sinners, but so is everybody else. It's a sort of comfortable place to be. Whereas if somebody starts picking at your individual sins, it makes you uncomfortable because they're your very own personal collection. And they are actually, rather than general statements, they're very specific. So if you're guilty of gossip and somebody says to you, Mike or Amber or Rosemary, you're a gossip and that's sin. You're guilty of the sin of gossiping. That you won't like anybody saying that very much. Whereas if I say, you're a sinner, it doesn't actually hurt you. And the Bible always, when the Bible addresses Christians, it doesn't ever do generalized things about their sin. It always says very specific things about the sins of which are besetting the churches. But in general, it refers to them as saints. And I think that might be, for us, would be a very helpful way of thinking of ourselves. We are saints who are still guilty of particular sins. And when we think like that, we end up not worrying about our sins in a spiritual sense, because we are saints.
Sainted sinners.
Saints and sinners, yes. But at the same time, it makes us focus and concentrate on those sins of which we are still guilty, so that we learn to fight against them. Now that's entirely unrelated to the text that we're going to look at this morning, this evening rather, but I thought I would just bring that up as something to kind of get our minds sort of into gear. But here, just as everywhere else, except in Galatians is the exception because they are so far in error that he doesn't have time. He's worrying that they've lost their faith altogether. He gets straight into the subject, but everywhere else, he always begins by thanking God for what is going on in that church and for those Christians. So, let's read. Admiral, would you mind getting us started?
Mm-hmm.
Verses 8 to 13, please. 8 to 13.
This is in
chapter 1. Yes.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, who I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last my God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles.
Thank you. We'll stop there. It's the paragraph doesn't finish for another, but I just wanted to stop there first, and we'll read the other two verses in just a moment. So Paul thanks God rather for the Christians in Rome. Why does he thank God for them? What is it about them that he's grateful for?
That they're there.
Yes,
that they become Christians, that they believe.
And so what specifically? So believe, in other words, their faith.
Yeah.
He is thanking, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported in all the world, proclaimed in all the world.
This is new faith that they gained.
Well, that they have faith.
Mm.
So who actually told them about Jesus to start with?
We don't know.
Right.
We don't know, we simply not recorded for us who first went there. Now, here is a marvellous thing. All the things that you might think, well, what makes a church stand out such that other churches are talking about them? I was listening to a radio program yesterday on the train on the way to Cambridge, and I was listening to a radio documentary from Radio 4. About, it was called, was it Music in the Shadow of something? Flint House. And it's about a church, the oldest church in New York, which is right just around the corner on Wall Street, and survived the debris from the fall of the Twin Towers. And they are preserving New York, and they become world famous as a church. What for? They have the most outstanding music program at that church. They have concerts, and they have very rich musical sort of quality of music in their services. And so it's the sort of place where people go to hear music. Well, that's not wonderful. Okay? That's great. I've got nothing against that. But in a sense, music's music, and that's it. But you don't need it in the church for that. What about being church being reported for it? Faith. Now, nobody will make a Radio 4 documentary about a church as famous for its faith, but that is Paul's primary cause of gratitude to God, the faith of the Romans. Now, how does he know? So what does he mean, say, because he's never met them.
No, he must have had a report from someone.
So what does the report about somebody else's faith actually consist of? How does Paul know? How can you report somebody else's or another church's faith? What are you actually reporting?
That's hearsay, I suppose, isn't it?
About what? How is it? They have
been talking about God, I suppose. They must have been talking.
Right, it's about that, you know, what's actually being said and being and therefore also what is, as we will see later on in this letter, that they are, if you like, what is being preached, what is being believed, and what is the kind of the content of their faith and their witness, and also then lives that are in harmony with that. We talked about the last time about the obedience to the gospel, obedience of faith. How does anyone know what our congregation's faith is like? Well, they must eavesdrop on what we say, and then how we act, as whether you know we walk the walk as well as talk the talk. Hello, Piotr. How are you?
Right.
How's the sound quality? Shall I turn the camera off?
Turn it off, there's no more.
So, say again?
Cut it on, that's normal.
Okay, tell me if the sound quality goes bad and I'll turn the camera off.
Alright.
Okay. We just read verses, chapter 1 of Romans, and we are in verse 8. And so, of course we all know people who talk the talk but don't actually, you know, they talk a good game but they don't necessarily play so well. And of course, to say that we have, you know, we trust in God, for example, but none of our actions or attitudes demonstrate that we actually trust God, then then we say, well, that's not genuine faith. You're just saying the right things. But when you have people who speak faithfully and confess faithfully what God's word has revealed, and also demonstrate in their lives that it's not just talk, but it's actually something they genuinely believe, then that faith is visible faith. It's visible faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and trust in all of God's promises, in word and in deed.
So he must have had reports about their faith.
Indeed, yes. Yes, so somebody must have come back and said, no, the church in Rome is a wonderful place. They really preach the gospel purely there, and the people rejoice in the gospel. And they are really taking their repentance seriously, but they are, you know, full of the joy of the gospel.
How far are they from Rome?
Corinth is on the other side of southern Greece.
Mm. That's
still
quite a long way.
You'd have to go overland for a couple of weeks, or sail for a couple of days. Mm. Yeah, the sail to Italy, you have to cross the Apennine Mountains, or you have to sail around Italy, more likely, around Sicily, and up to Rome. So it's a fair way away, but as I said last week, there's plenty of communication between different parts of the empire. Yeah?
Yeah.
And so, in a sense, you know, what should we aspire to as a church? And so one of the great things would be to aspire for there to be a report around the Christian church that, you know, the saints in Fareham or in Brighton or are filled with faith, thanks be to God. That would be a good thing to report. Now, if we also had a lovely building and a good choir and all those other things, fantastic too, yeah. But, you know, not really, not lasting treasure. But he says, he doesn't say, you know, well done you guys, he says, but I thank my God through Jesus Christ, concerning all of you. Not all of you, except the ones that I heard about that are a bit wibbly-wobbly. He addresses the whole church as a body, because your faith is being proclaimed or reported in the whole world. That means the entire empire, if you like. and then he goes on, for God is my witness. Now, what does that phrase mean? God is my witness.
What he does, he knows God's listening to what he's done, so he's witnessing what he's saying and doing.
In this setting, no, you're right. That phrase can mean that, but here when it says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve," that without ceasing, I'm mentioning always my prayers. So if it says, "God is my witness," I'm always mentioning you always in my prayers. What does that mean? What's the "God is my witness" bit mean?
God's watching what he's up to.
No, not quite. No, it's not. You know, God is not keeping eyes on. He's not, you know, detective. God is my witness. That I mention my prayers.
My proof, my fallback, my reason, my
The first one.
Faith.
The first one.
Yeah.
You have you ever been in a court of law as a witness?
I've been foreman of a jury.
But you have been, but you have never sworn an oath in court.
Swear to
speak the truth, told half by the truth, so help me God.
I think we had to as jury, didn't we? I can't remember. It's so long.
But you appeal, there's an appeal, so help me God.
Yes,
I know. What that means is, you know, is this kind of appealing to God's grace, but here it was just, as God is my witness, it is, I'm so confident of this truth that I call God as my witness to testify that it is true. It's kind of the strongest way of saying, verily, really, truly, and God can vouch for me. I'm not lying. And he's not saying it because they think they might be a liar, but he's saying it because there is a, he wants them really to understand how emphatically he means it, that this is the case. God is my witness, whom I serve, with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers.
That is an expression some people use too, isn't it?
It is, yes.
God is my witness.
Yes. Mm. Now if you use that expression, make sure that you mean it.
Well, that's where they're trying to say, look, I'm telling you the truth, yes. As God is my witness.
Mm. Yes. And it's not
the way he strike me dead.
Yeah, well, there are all sorts of, you know, you have the, you know, things like, you know, the old sort of word truth, you know, by God's truth. You know, these expressions, and they very quickly collapse into the blasphemy. You just kind of say them casually, honest to God. Mm. But here is nothing but, you know, Paul is deadly serious here. So, you know, my job, I serve God in my spirit, with my spirit, in the gospel of his son. Good news of his son. And he is my witness that I was, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. He's kind of really underlining, you guys, I'm praying for you all the time. By name. And Paul always says this, you know, he always talks about whoever's writing. And he must spend an awful long time on his knees.
Well, you don't have to be on your knees to pray.
No, but you don't mean the expression. That he must spend a lot of time in prayer because he's got all these churches that he himself has planted. All these churches he's visited, and then all these other churches like Rome that for whom he's praying, even though he hasn't been there yet. He's praying, and this is something very, very important that we kind of do in a formal way at church. You know, we pray for a couple of, you know, one sister church in England, one sister church in the world, and one sister church in, or one church in Fareham every Sunday. But there's kind of constant prayer for other Christians. Because this is how we actually best support each other. You know, if you have a church website that says, support us, mm-hmm. What do you expect to find to be on that page?
Well, they're looking for money.
They're looking for money, okay? Yeah. What it should say is that, first and foremost, please pray for us. Mm.
Mm. Or support us with your prayer.
Exactly. Mm. And if you'd like to give us money, we won't turn it down either. But this is what Chris said, he's praying for them, even though he doesn't know them, asking specifically now what he's praying for, that somehow by God's will, I will now at last succeed in coming to you. So he's been trying to come, he's been wanting to come, but he's not been able to. He said, I long to see you. And he says a bit later on that, I often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented.
That's in Virgil Thomas here.
Yeah, that's right. So he said a few times, you know, he's wanted to go to Rome, and he can understand that. I mean, he's been around the empire, you know, eastern part of the empire, but of course, the capital is the capital.
Would you know any of the people that were in the church?
Yes. Yes, and we will see that when we come to the end, very end, because he greets certain people by name. If he greets them by name, that he means that he knows them by name. So he's known, so it's a bit like, you know, you might have been to ELC Synod or a retreat or some other thing, and you've met people from other congregations, but you've never been there.
Mm.
I said, but I long to see you, it took a long time to you. And again, you can imagine that if a church is established somewhere on the out, kind of, somewhere in the provinces, you eventually want to make sure that you've also been to the capital. You know, if you've got a church, you've been all around East Anglia, we've never been to London. You know, it's there kind of, once you're there, that's the obvious place to go. So he's wanted to go. And why does he want to go? And he gives a very clear reason here. that I may impart to you some, my translation says, spiritual gift.
Yeah,
to strengthen you.
Yeah.
To strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine.
Mm.
Now, when we are talking about this spiritual gift, any guesses what gift is in Greek?
Probably not that much difference.
It's completely different from the English word, but it's a word that you will have, you will immediately recognize.
Charisma.
Charisma.
Oh. That's a gift.
He's got charisma.
Yeah, charisma is grace, and charisma is something that somebody graciously gives, you know, that graciousness produces, which is a gift. So, a spiritual gift. Are we a charismatic church? Are we a charismatic church?
Well,
what do you think of a charismatic church? Is what comes to mind?
Singing.
Well, welcoming people,
yeah.
And come and join us, and
well, charismatic,
anyone's welcome. And
well, charismatic in sort of technical speak, a church is charismatic if it's a church that has on show, if you like, or very evidently makes use of so-called charismatic gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, that sort of thing. You might have lots of people singing with their hands in the air and all that kind of business.
Oh, I see.
So that's what charisma, you know, if you go to...
Oh, it's a charismatic movement.
Exactly, yeah. So
yeah.
That's what the kind of, that's what Pentecostalism is.
The ones that dance with their head.
Yeah, all sorts of... But that's what that word has come to mean in the last 100 years or so, even less than that. The Bible uses the word charisma just means gift. It's sometimes translated as gift of grace. And here he's talking about some spiritual gift, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Now I want you to unhear what that word charismatic has come to mean, but rather to hear what Paul himself says this charismatic gift is, spiritual gift. I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, so he's explaining himself, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Mutually encouraged. And it's a spiritual gift. Here we have another word. Encouragement is paraklesis, like the word paraklete. Have you heard the word paraklete?
Yes,
word.
Word.
No, parakeet. Paraklete. Which is one of the, you know, when Jesus says, I will send you another comforter.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Some older translations, instead of saying comforter, they use the word paraclete as a name for the Holy Spirit. But paraclete just means comforter, or someone who encourages, or perhaps even an advocate, like in the court of law situation. And so Paul talks about a spiritual gift, mutual paraclesis, mutual comfort or encouragement. In other words, the gift of the Spirit, what did, you know, Jesus promised to send the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager to us. And now Paul wants to impart a gift of the Spirit so that they may be mutually encouraged or comforted by each other. Now how does this come about?
What, through faith, I suppose?
Each other's, again, we talked earlier about how does Paul know of their faith? By hearing, you know, reports of how they speak and act.
How they're probably treating people around them.
That then is a fruit of faith. That's not faith itself, but that's what faith produces.
Yeah.
But, and therefore, if you're being encouraged by each other's faith, you go, you talk to each other.
Mm.
And this is what Christians do. This is why it's important for Christians to get together, and churches to come together, and people simply to encourage each other with the faith, with the gospel. And that is the spiritual gift. And what happens if your faith, you're speaking of your faith to another Christian and they speak of their faith, well, your faith is the same faith. You end up speaking of Jesus. And therefore you strengthen each other's faith by reminding each other of the great gift that God has given you in the gospel. and he fills you with joy and fills you with peace. That is the charismatic gift that Paul wishes to impart on the Romans. And it's good to know that, because that word is often being used. And notice that he's not just Paul saying, I'm the apostle, I'm going to come and tell you all about the gospel and but he expects them to encourage him. That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. They'd encourage him, he'd encourage them. And that's kind of the ideal situation, isn't it? When, you know, the apostle comes, or the bishop comes, or the pastor comes, and they encourage him and he encourages them.
Mm. But in those days, there wasn't so many religions as there are now.
Oh, there were many more.
More?
Do you mean Christian denominations, or yes. Do you mean religions?
Like Catholics, Methodists,
Christian church. The institutions were, but there were divisions. There are plenty of divisions. Yeah. This is why we have letters. The Christians were divided, and they weren't all mutually acceptable to each other. Mm. This is why we have half the New Testament, is because they couldn't agree, and they had to be written down what Jesus actually had taught.
Mm. But I mean, Christians now have got different.
They've all got different ideas,
haven't they?
Yes, and that's it was ever thus. It was already while Jesus was alive, before on earth, before his crucifixion, that is, the disciples were already squabbling then.
Well, that's because we're human.
It's an awful shortcut could cause sin, because of sin.
Mm. Yeah.
Sin causes us to be divided and disagree amongst each other, and it also causes us to go astray in our faith. This is why we need constantly to be encouraged and strengthened in the faith, because otherwise we will begin to veer off. I've sometimes told the story of the Finnish sailing ship that ran aground in Devon. And the reason it ran aground in Devon was that they left London, Tilbury Docks, got very drunk, and set the course at one end of the channel, just a little bit too far to the north. And they got all the way to Devon before they hit the ground. And it didn't so well, but it was, you know, it didn't become a long sort of journey, and getting your course wrong by one degree looks like nothing until you hit the destination.
Yeah.
And it wasn't the Atlantic Ocean, but it was the rocks of Devon.
Mm.
And in the same way, we can sort of little by little be led astray, just by little stages, and each little stage looks all right.
Mm.
If you think of a thick rope, you know, if you take a pair of nail scissors to a big hawser from a ship, you know.
You can't do it.
Well, you can't do it. Well, you can actually.
Well, after a couple of hours.
Well, more than that, but you just say one strand at a time, snip, 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 and it might take you a day, it might take you a week if it's big enough. But keep snipping at it, and eventually you get through it. And in the same way, the devil is always a battle against us and our own sinful ideas.
Mm.
Leading astray from Jesus, and just a little bit, you know, you can just a little bit of time, our love grows colder and our faith grows weak, little by little by little, through habits and so on. Mm-hmm. Or we are led astray in our thinking into false beliefs, little by little, which eventually, if we're not careful, lead us all the way off, mm-hmm. even though it doesn't seem much at the time. And this is why the apostle is so concerned constantly to remind them of the truth, even if he thinks they know it already. Constantly root them back in what is the truth. This is why Christian sermons should never be really innovative and novel and new. Because we need to be constantly returning to the truth, not moving on from it. So, that is what he's doing, wanting to do. He wants to go there so that he might be encouraged and they might be encouraged. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Remember Jesus speaking of the harvest. You know, the fields are ripe.
Mm.
Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he sends workers. This is from Matthew's Gospel. This important. What is the harvest in this sense?
People.
Yeah.
People, what about them? You're right.
Putting them into the faith.
Yes, they're strengthening the faith, making sure that gathering people into God's barns through faith.
Mm.
So he's hoping that he will be there. And he will strengthen their faith, and that he will be able to be there, a missionary there too. Now we know that this was the case because Paul ends up in Rome, and he ends up preaching and testifying, although not in circumstances that he was expecting, as a prisoner. And it's even possible that one of his letters, at least one of his letters, maybe a couple of them, had been written from prison, imprisonment in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
It's a bit of, it's not entirely clear, but Philippians might be one of them.
I forgot why he was in prison. Was it the emperor at the time who was an atheist?
No. He got arrested because there's a riot in Jerusalem because they thought that he brought a Gentile into the temple.
Right.
And he kind of got spiraled out of there.
Mm.
But he's been intended to go to Rome. He didn't manage. He was taken there instead.
Mm.
To make sure that he goes there, God arranges so that a Roman guard had to take him by ship there. As a prisoner. That was the surest way to get to. And if you really, really want to get to Dartmoor prison, the surest way to do is to go there as a prisoner. You'll definitely arrive. Yeah? And Paul was taken to Rome as a prisoner. Okay? Can you just read the last two verses, 14 and 15 as well, please, Avril, just to finish it.
I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you, who are at Rome.
Okay, so he's you see, he said,
both Greeks and non-Greeks.
But what's the verb? I am. Was it?
I am so eager.
I'm bound to preach.
I'm bound.
So eager.
Was it? I'm bound.
I am bound both to Greeks.
Now, what does that mean? Okay, so first of all, he says Greeks and non-Greeks.
I am bound.
Yes. So he says actually what he says Greeks and barbarians. What's a barbarian?
An atheist.
Nope.
No, non-Greek.
Non-Greek. Anybody who's not Greek.
Yeah.
No. It's a root term. Basically, anybody who's educated obviously speaks Greek. That's because that's the language of the wise.
Yeah.
And everybody else just who can't speak Greek just goes blah, 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 blah. Yeah? Okay. So you either speak Greek or just say blah, blah, blah.
We're very angry, wild people.
No. It simply just means people who can't speak Greek.
Oh.
And well, it has been used for
then those uncouth barbarians invaded Rome, for example, later on, which is why then they got to...
Mm.
But that's what it means. Mm. So Greeks and barbarians, it simply is Greeks and non-Greeks. At this time, Rome is the capital of the empire, obviously, and Latin is the language, but Greek is the international language.
Mm.
And so even though Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, the Latin-speaking empire, Greek still was very much the language. So much so that if you go to a church today where they have a Latin mass, there's one bit of it in Greek, even today. Kyrie eleison. Lord have mercy. That's still in Greek in the Latin mass. They never switched entirely to Latin, ever.
No, I've gotten up with a really different thing.
Go on.
What?
What language did Adam and Eve
How do we know?
All we know is what was recorded for us in Hebrew. But what it sounded like in then, I have no idea, I'm afraid.
So how come, you know, we started off with two people, one language, and then suddenly we've got
Tower of Babel.
All these languages.
Well, the Bible tells us the Tower of Babel when God scattered them. And of course what happens is, and if you go to, parts of Pennsylvania or Indiana, you've got these people called the Amish. And they speak what they call Dutch, but Dutch just is an old word that means Deutsch, which means German.
Mm.
And they speak this 18th century dialect of German. Now, if you are a modern kid growing up in Berlin and you end up in the middle of Amish country, you won't understand an awful lot of it. The languages kind of develop.
It's like certain parts of the States use very old English that we don't use anymore.
Yeah.
For instance, the faucet.
These and they.
The faucet.
But then there's French speakers in New Orleans and so on.
Yeah.
So the languages kind of develop and grow, and if you separate peoples, they develop in one way, those develop in another way.
Yes.
Fosset is French, surely.
Which?
Fosset is a French.
If we get back to the text.
It may well be,
back to the text.
It was used by the old
We have, so he's talking about, he's both to Greeks and barbarians. In other words, to everyone. And he says, yours says, I am bound.
Mm-hmm.
My translation says, I am under an obligation. It literally means I'm a debtor. Now, what's a debtor?
Somebody who owes something.
Yeah. Somebody who owes something to somebody else. Mm-hmm. In other words, he owes it to them all.
Mm-hmm.
He's under, hence bound, in the sense of being under obligation. it's history. He owes it both to Greeks and to barbarians,
mm.
and to the wise, that is, both to the wise and to the foolish, which are kind of the same thing. Wise and foolish. Greek kind of means wise, and barbarian is not uneducated. Wise and foolish. So it doesn't matter who you are
mm.
amongst the Gentiles.
He's covering everything.
Yes, we are all people. I am under an obligation. What is the obligation? To preach the gospel. Yeah, to preach the gospel. And he says, and he talks about it in various places, you know, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, because that is what he has been called to do. It's a great way to think of your vocation as a preacher. You owe it to the people to tell them the gospel. If you think of it that, you know, so, you know, if you're not telling them the gospel, you're shortchanging your audience.
Mm.
Now, not everybody is called to be a preacher, as we've said before, but the apostle is, and whoever, you know, and other people who are called to be pastors, evangelists, and so on, missionaries, it's their obligation, it's their duty, it's their debt
mm.
to the people to whom they're sent to preach the gospel. Because the gospel belongs to all. And so we get this notion here very early on. So we've got Greeks and the wise and barbarians and foolish. And in a moment we'll see another distinction. What do all these have in common? Whether they're Greek or barbarian, wise or foolish, what are they all?
Humans.
What kind of people?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, thank you. They're all Gentiles. And of course, what's the opposite of a Gentile?
A Jew.
A Jew. So you've got Jews, and then you've got Gentiles, and the Gentiles consist of people who are learned and people who are unlearned, wise and foolish, educated, uneducated, Greek-speaking, and barbarians. To all of them, God has sent the gospel. In other words, we get this very, very important thing here. Now, he begins to, very cleverly, without saying anything at all, really, he's beginning to lead us into the direction where he wants to go. The gospel is universal. It's universal. Have you been noticed in the news recently there's been this whole, all the discussion and debate about the migrant crisis?
Yeah.
Yes.
In Syria and from Syria. And the question is, well, where should we put all these people and where shall they all go? And some countries, including a place like France, in some cities in France, for example, they have made a decision that they will only accept refugees from Syria if they are Christians. They will only accept Christian refugees, but not Muslim.
They won't be getting very many, will they?
Well, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in that region, and very, very many of them are on the move.
Mm.
Now, what do we think of that?
It's not right, is it?
Not why not?
Because they're human people, and
they
they've
need
got
help.
Much right mm. to help.
Yeah, exactly. If they're in need,
you
should help. Present them, take
yeah.
a good Samaritan, you just say, oh, wrong religion, you know, come back
yeah,
next year.
Yeah, can't touch
you.
Yeah.
Now, there's another thing as well. I mean, one of the reasons is, I mean, I'm sure, I'm pretty confident there's pretty straightforward sort of discrimination and prejudice going on there. But there's also concern. All these Muslims come to us.
Yeah, yeah.
You will change our society.
Yeah.
Which is one way of thinking about it. You can think of it another way. Here's this entire mission field walking into our country. All these people. And I've mentioned many times before, recently, in this church in Berlin, where hundreds of Muslims have converted to Christianity.
Mm.
Most of them Iranians and Afghans.
Mm-hmm.
You think if you're letting hundreds of Iranians and Afghans into Berlin, what's going to happen? You get this whole fanatical Muslim group coming over. And instead, a whole new church has been born.
Yeah, but is that political or are they... I mean, are they really Christian?
Yes.
Or?
Yeah, they're people, I mean, they've been baptized. It's for them to become Christians is hard and dangerous. Because the moment a Muslim becomes a Christian, they get cut off from their families.
Well, like Jews.
It's worse. It's much worse. I mean, I have a relative who's a relative through marriage who is a second generation Christian, Arab Christian. and her father converted to Christianity, and it's her own, very own mother who tried to poison her.
Really?
Yeah. Mm. That's the case. So that's what they need. So these are people who are, you know, and many of them have reported that, the reason they turned up at this pastor's door saying, look, I saw a vision of Jesus and he told me to come here. Why? Mm. You remember Ladder, who came to a Bible study a few times, mm-hmm. talking about having these visions. This happens. Just like Peter had a vision and said, go to the Gentiles. Paul had a vision, come to Macedonia, come to Europe. Mm. And so we see, if we get all these people coming and displaced, here's such an opportunity for the church. Is that right? Okay, now we've got all these people who have not yet heard the gospel. They can get to hear the gospel. If only we are faithful. You can think of it either way. But the gospel is universal. It doesn't ask for your background or doesn't even ask what your current religion is. It simply asks you, are you human? Did God create you in order that he might redeem you? Yes. Okay, that's all. That's, you have to be human and have to be still alive, but already born and still alive, then the gospel applies to you.
The thing is, us barbarians
have
accepted Christ,
yes.
Whereas the Jews,
yes,
well, some Jews have,
yeah,
some
but
Jews
I have, mean, yes, some have, but on the
yes,
whole,
and Romans is the one letter in the Bible, writing the Bible, that really struggles with that question. We'll have to wait patiently till we get to that portion. But yes, and because they say, well, hang on, if the Messiah comes from the Jews for the Jews, why is it that the Gentiles believe the Jews don't seem to? Although, of course, Paul himself is a Jew, and many of the people he's writing to are Jews, but over time, of course, it became. And there are many, and still even there are many reports in the Middle Ages of Jews converting. There was a very, 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 important, influential scholar of the Old Testament in Germany in the 19th century. He's a very faithful Lutheran theologian, but he studied and he learned Hebrew from a Jewish rabbi.
Oh, right.
So he wanted to learn the best Hebrew he could. So he went to a Jewish rabbi and said, can you teach me the Hebrew? And he then proceeded to write a commentary of the entire Old Testament. I've got it upstairs. So this much of shelf space. He went through the whole Old Testament. And he said that one of his joys was, much, many, many, many years later, he got to baptize that rabbi.
Oh, right.
That rabbi, came to believe in Jesus eventually. So the rabbi taught him the Hebrew, and he taught him, the rabbi, how to read the Bible through Jesus Christ, and he got to baptize him before he died. Mm. So these things, but these things, where they come, these things don't come as we'd expect them. Or when we'd expect them necessarily, they come in God's time. But if you'd said to Stephen's friends, look, there's Saul over there, who's overseeing this execution, he's going to be one of the most prominent preachers of the gospel in due course, what would they have said?
Well, they just thought. Well,
wouldn't they? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. And when he began to preach the gospel, they said, oh, he's just pretending so that he can trick us. And he had to really kind of say, no, genuinely, I do. And it wasn't until he himself had to go into hiding for the gospel that they really began to believe that actually this is for you.
Well, like the centurion after Christ was crucified.
Yeah.
He believed.
Yeah. This is the Son of God. Yeah. So this is this is Paul's concern in a personal way to preach to them all and to reap some harvest of faith from amongst them. But the underlying is that he wants to preach the gospel to everyone, even to you who are in Rome. Doesn't matter if they're already Christians, if Saul still wants to preach to them. For, now we come to the crouching, this is where he kind of sets out his mission statement, or kind of the central theme of his letter. Mike, could you read verses 16 and 17, please?
Yep. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you. Now, what's the first word in verse
16?
I.
Okay, right. There's a word missing there. The first word should be for. For I am.
For I am.
Yes, he's connected to this. So he says in the previous verse that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel.
Right.
And then he begins, and now he then begins his prayer. He kind of slips directly from that kind of personal note of, I wanted to come to you, and this is why I wanted to come. Now he kind of very smoothly moves on to what he has to say to them. And he gives them the gospel.
Mm.
This is the gospel I preach. Now, at this point, we are dealing with a very famous statement here. This is one of the more famous passages in the New Testament. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, etc. This is very, very famous, very well known, but also because it's a kind of condensation of the whole of the letter, it's quite tightly packed. Now, I think I probably want to spend the rest of this Bible study just looking at those couple of verses.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, first of all, if I say to you, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what does that sound like to you that I'm saying?
Well, you're saying, do you have other thoughts? You know, do you think
what I mean is, if I say, being ashamed of the gospel, what would that mean?
Well, if you were ashamed
of the gospel,
well, you wouldn't believe.
But what specifically being ashamed mean? Well, if you say, well, I'm ashamed of something.
Well, it's something.
It means you've done something
you're not happy with.
Okay, you're not happy with, or perhaps you're embarrassed by.
Embarrassed. Yeah.
Yeah, or something like that.
Yeah.
Now, that's not what it actually quite means. Because this is, this sort of thing that, you know, I don't know if you ever heard it, or I've said it in Sunday school. I certainly had it taught to me in Sunday school, and I've said it in the past, and I repent of it myself. People, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, so that I'm not embarrassed, and I'm bold, and I will not hide it under the bushel and all that business. Now, it doesn't not mean that as such, but that's not the key point. Okay?
Does it mean that you're not ashamed to go out and tell people all this all the
well,
time?
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's the main way that it's usually understood, that I'm bold and brave and I don't care what people think, I will preach a gospel. That's not the main point. That's how it sounds to our ears, but this word, if we had time, we could spend a good half an hour just looking at how that word ashamed is used in the Bible, because it is used a lot. Particularly in the Psalms. Now, if I say,
what does it say in the Greek then? Has it become a different meaning?
No, not as such. But it's to do with shame. Can you think of any Bible passage, you say from the Psalms, for example? You don't have to tell me where it is that use the word shame. In a different. The kind of phrase that you see in the Old Testament often is that God will not leave us in shame. That to be ashamed for us is a kind of emotion, to be embarrassed, or to feel, you know, with your tail between your legs, or, you know, you're blushing, you want to hide your face, or
I don't want you to know about it.
Yeah, put your sunglasses on and pull your collar up and, you know, head down.
Yeah.
This is a far more powerful word than that. Shame is the opposite of honour.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite of shame is not courage.
No.
Or boldness. Or holding your head, but it's honour. And this is a really important pair of words to understand first century ancient culture, but also understand the Bible. I mean, if you ever wonder how it is, for example, that a mother might want to poison her own son or convert him to Christianity, or how a father might murder his own daughter for having the wrong kind of boyfriend, as you sometimes hear in the news, or why a brother might want to throw acid in his sister's face because of something that she has done, you know, worn the wrong clothes or kept in the wrong crowd. How can you possibly do that? Because they have brought shame on the family.
Mm.
And if you have shame, if you don't have honour, if you lose your honour, you have nothing.
Because people will talk about you.
It's worse than that. It's not just that they will, that's all they will do.
Mm.
You lose face, and you owe it. And there's this idea of honour and of shame, and a lot of Jesus' teaching about God, for example, can only really be understood in light of honour and shame. You know, what's going on? You know, the parable of the king who puts on a feast for his son and nobody comes. He has to somehow, he's about to be ashamed, that is, the disregard of the invited people who said, you know, make flimsy and pathetic excuses not to come, is to say, we don't care about you, we don't hold you in honour. Mm. And if he doesn't defend himself somehow, then he says, yes, you're right, actually, I don't have any honour. Mm. Okay? And therefore, it's important for him to somehow reinstate his honour, defend his honour, and he does it in the most most surprising way. So when we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what it means is not that I feel a certain way, but the gospel is not something that brings me to shame. Mm. It's a source of honour and not a source of shame. Now you have to say that if you are somebody like St. Paul, because his life looks utterly shameful and honour-free. He's been in prison all the time. He's been beaten. He's been rejected. He's on the run. He's going from town to town, and wherever he goes, he gets kicked out. That doesn't look like an honourable estate to be in. And the church is often, especially when it's been faithful, is also looks like far from being honoured. I said to you earlier, if you have a fantastic choir and the best orchestra in town and you are the oldest, you know, you've got all this wonderful music going on, maybe a foreign radio service might make a documentary about you. But nobody's knocking on our doors. They can't make a documentary about you because we hear that you stick to the gospel really closely. Mm.
It's not newsworthy.
It's not what the world considers to be honest. When Paul says, we're in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying that it is not, the gospel is not something that brings me to shame, but the gospel is something that raises me to honour. And whenever you see that phrase, shame, you know, and you see, as I said, it's a lot of do not let me brought, you know, let me not be brought into shame.
Or shame on you.
Yeah, this is not, you know, this is what we're saying. So, of course, because of that, he therefore gives him boldness. But he's not saying, I'm not embarrassed. This is not a passage that says, let's all go out and not be shy about it. But to say, gospel is the source of honour because it is the power of God for salvation to, what did we say earlier? Everyone who believes. The universal that comes through. To the Jew first. Why to the Jew first?
Well, because they're the first that were heard.
Yes, and?
And Jesus was a Jew.
And?
God's chosen people.
God's chosen people. The law was given to them, and then we'll go on to this. This is so brilliant. I mean, basically, he just manages to, although he's, as we said last week, he's dictating this letter, so much so that he occasionally loses his thread, and we see where he's lost his thread in the text. He nevertheless has this crystal clear thing which he's able to condense. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the, you're a Gentile, but literally is Greek, non-Jew.
Mm.
Power of God. Then again, why does he have to say this, the power of God, in connection with shame and honour?
Because
it doesn't look like it. In Lutheranism, we often speak of the theology of the cross, don't we? Theology of the cross, which is everything looks its opposite under the cross. Power looks like weakness. Glory looks like rejection. Honour looks like shame. When is Jesus honoured or glorified by the Father? When he's crucified, which is the greatest and deepest shame that anyone can bring on the whole of the crucifixion in the Roman Empire was designed not only to cause pain and bring about death, but was specifically designed to bring shame on the person.
Because it was a slow death.
Not just because of that. The whole process, step by step, all the preliminaries, all the flogging and all the other things, the whole thing and the fact that they were, you know, people were crucified naked and so on, was all to strip the person of all their honour. So that by the time they died, there was nothing but an utterly disgraceful and shamed person there dying and dead. And Jesus underwent that and said, right, here is actually, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm in fact, this gospel of the crucified Jesus is what brings, you know, brings honour to me and to all who believe. because this is the power and the weakness itself is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, why?
Pardon me.
In it, in what?
In the gospel.
In the gospel. The righteousness of God
is revealed.
Is revealed. Now, let's look at that phrase. You know, I've said to you many, many times, don't, you know, try to avoid the either or, go for the both and. Yeah, I've said that. You remember that? I say that from time to time. I try to repeat myself fairly regularly. I got that phrase from a lecture on Romans, and the lecture on the Romans, subject of the lecture on the Romans was this phrase, righteousness of God. That's the only thing I can remember from all the lectures I ever went to. I've forgotten everything else. The righteousness of God.
Ours says a righteousness from God.
Ha ha.
Yes, it does. Mm. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God
which is, a really weird
is revealed.
Yeah. A righteousness.
Mm. That's all it says in Greek. Dikaiosune is righteousness theou of God. And in Greek you use and the, but not half so much. There is no there's only a the, and sometimes you don't use it, but in English you would, and so on. It just says that. Now, what does that mean? Can I tell you that if you really, really wanted to just bore yourself to tears, you could buy all the books and articles ever written on that question, and you would spend, regardless of your age, probably a good part of the rest of your life reading them and not get to the end, even if you're only in your 30s. In fact, there are thousands and thousands of pages written on this, and they repeat themselves, and so it's a good way of fighting insomnia. But the question is this, what does that righteousness of God actually refer to? Because the whole construction of God, this is what, you know, grammar is called genitive, you know, belong, you know, something of something else. That could mean different things. Now your Bible says a righteousness from God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can see that that could grammatically be what it means. Mine says their righteousness of God.
Well, God and is righteous.
Yes. Yes. That his righteousness, what, you know, what his own character, yes. Or is either something that is his, or is something that comes from him.
Yeah, that's what it means in ours,
yes.
I think.
Mm-hmm. Now which?
From what, God, yes. He's trying to give it to us.
And so the question, what does that mean? Which one is it? And B, what does it mean? And this is where the lecturer in question said, go, boys, don't take the, you know, avoid the either or, take the both and.
Right.
Now, what is righteousness, first of all? This becomes an absolutely vital key phrase in Romans because it's absolutely vital in the Christian faith. What is righteousness?
Well, the next breath is satisfied faith, doesn't it?
So oh, that's the actual word.
Mm. Yes, righteousness of faith.
Yeah.
Being made right.
Mm. Okay.
You've got to look at right. What's right, what's wrong?
Okay. Okay, so it has something to do with right and wrong.
Yeah.
At least in English.
And then, well, what is right and what is wrong?
Okay, now.
Well, God's tell you.
Okay, yeah. The right word there is this dikaios, which doesn't mean right as opposed to wrong, but it's more to do with justice.
Justice.
Okay, so it's justice as opposed to injustice.
Mm.
But this, of course, could be misunderstood. This is where the Lutheran Reformation, not the 95 Theses, that's nothing to do with Lutheranism at all. It just kind of kicks out of the whole thing, but this is where the Reformation really took off in this verse. Because in the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, which was the official Bible that was being used in the Western Church at the time, this bit uses the word justice. The gospel where the justice of God is revealed. Now, if you are somebody who really understands what is meant by justice, which is that good is punished and evil is, so good is rewarded and evil is punished, and you see the justice of God, and you are a fastidious person, you like a Martin Luther type, He was absolutely terrified. He said he hated that phrase. As I, of all the things in the Bible, I hated that phrase, the justice of God, because I knew that that justice would eventually get me too. And it wasn't until he really learned Greek and he studied and said, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean God's justice in the sense of God judging. Righteousness of God is, in fact, God's a characteristic, a description of what God is like. And I would like to offer an alternative word as a sort of explanation of it. Integrity. If somebody has integrity, what does that mean?
Well, they stand by
whatever they want to stand by.
They're very
honourable.
Yeah, so there is an integrity is somebody who acts, if you like, according to the character. Somebody who say, you know, doesn't just say, but they actually do what they say, and they act according to their stated principles and
they're
so
usually
on.
Trusted by most people.
And therefore they are to be trusted because you could be a crook who's integrity, they are utterly unprincipled, they are only about themselves, and they act in integrity with that, but we didn't normally mean about that. But if we speak of God's integrity, what are we saying, first of all, in the kind of, what does that mean? If you say God is a God of integrity.
His actions live out what his words say.
He does what he says, and he acts.
Does what it says on the tin.
Yes, and he acts not according to his own character, and he acts, and then if he says something, he follows through. Mm-hmm. And if God is righteous, that means that he becomes utterly reliable and predictable. So that's the in general. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's righteousness, especially in the Old Testament, it always demonstrates itself in what? In salvation. Because God has made promises to Israel, for example, and Israel keep constantly tripping over themselves and their own sin, but God is righteous. And therefore, he will carry out what he has intended to do. And we can go further back. Let's go before Israel. This is before Jacob. God had made promises to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his family. Before that, he made promises to Noah. And before that, he made promises to Eve and the very immediate aftermath of the fall. And at the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and said, behold, it is very good. He made a judgment of his own creation, said, it is very good. And he sanctified the seventh day. And if you look at the story of creation, and morning and evening the first day, morning and evening the second day, morning and evening the third day, and so on. How many times is there morning and evening in the story of creation?
Six, isn't it?
That's correct, because there's no morning and evening after the seventh day. The seventh day goes on.
Yeah.
Because they say, God rested from his work of creation and sanctified this whole thing. This thing is now holy to me. Right? That's how the whole thing's set up. Now, God is a God of integrity. We made it, you know, what does human sin do to what that which is holy? Corrupts it and therefore makes it unclean and unholy and worthy of destruction unless it is first cleansed and re-sanctified. Because God is righteous, that is a God of integrity, he said, well, I made this thing holy, I'm going to make it holy again. By hook or by crook. And so God's righteousness is that act where he saves. What does save mean, by the way?
So you have all your religious beliefs in, and you believe in, you've got the faith.
Salvation.
So. What is salve?
Heal, soothing.
Ah, so salvation means all sorts of things. Can you see?
Healing.
It means healing. Means restoration. And it means rescue. And when we say, it is truly meet, right, and salutary, we're saying all these things. This is a good thing. It's a salutary thing. It's like a salutary thing to do what? It means it's a good thing. It's a kind of commendable thing. Why? Because it's healing, it's restoring, and it rescues. We thank you for this salutary gift. Why? Because it is He. It heals us from our sin and therefore heals us from our death. It saves us. It rescues us. The sacrament does. So we call it a salutary gift. This is why, over all these years, that word hasn't been retranslated into something else. I know some pastors replace words like salutary with something that's a bit more modern, but there is no other word that does what that all that stuff. And the Greek word, which is salvation, has exactly this range of meaning. In Finnish, when we see each other, we say terve. And terve just means health, health or healthy. And it's, the Latin, the Greek, the Romans did the same in Latin when they agreed to each other. Salve, which means health to you. And so it's this healing, but it's well-being. And so God brings salvation by healing, restoring, and rescuing His creation because He created it to be holy to Himself. And that is the righteousness of God. And now we say the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But how is it revealed? How does faith bring about righteousness, God's righteousness? What happens as a result?
It's allowed to be received.
We receive God's righteousness and so that we become righteous, which is that we are made right. Sin makes us wrong. Sin makes us wrong. So the righteousness of God is God's own integrity in keeping, you know, seeing through what He set out to do. And He does this by making us righteous. He gives His righteousness to us, and we share His righteousness. So through faith, we are made righteous. And therefore, the righteousness of God is given to us, and therefore we receive the righteousness from God through faith. And this becomes the central concern, because, and it remains the central concern for us, we are not righteous in God's eyes, that is right rather than wrong, fixed rather than, and mended rather than broken, because we fix ourselves or we mend ourselves or because we are good and holy and so on. But we receive from Him righteousness through faith, not by works. And He goes on then to demonstrate this at great length. And He says here, and that's why I don't like the righteousness from God, but righteousness from God or the righteousness from God. So which is it? Is it God's righteousness or our righteousness? Answer, both. God's righteousness, which brings to us righteousness, makes us righteous. What's the righteousness, is the, if you like, the quality. What do we call, what's the word for the process that makes us righteous? Not sanctification, that makes us holy. Justification. And this is again, as I've said before, this is one of those unfortunate places where English makes it harder for us to make connections because because English has words from different roots. So, righteousness, justification means making righteous.
We had justification in the first things we did, the Augsburg, you know, the first book we did in that.
Yeah, that's right, Augsburg Confession. Yes. And justification and righteousness, exactly the same word, except in English. Yeah. So I'm going to switch now to Greek for the rest of the Bible study of Romans, just to be really clear so we don't get confused. There is an American scholar, I don't know if he's still, I suppose he's still alive, but well retired by now, called Ed Sanders, who wrote a very series of books on Paul's letters, which are insightful and terribly wrong. But he got so fed up with this linguistic confusion that he decided that, okay, I'm going to break the English language so that I can maintain the language of the Bible. And he coined a new verb, to righteous, and said, in America, it's forever making verbs out of nouns, and I hate it, but I'm going to do it. And one of his friends, apparently his colleagues, said, if you do that, I'm no longer your friend. And he said, he still did it. So he talked about, not justification, but, you know, people not being justified, but they're being righteous. righteous.
With ED on the end.
Yes, just so that you hear, we're talking about the same thing. But I don't. We don't need to do that. I've told you now. Mm-hmm. So every time we say justified, that means righteous.
Mm.
Okay. So, how? The righteousness of God, which then leads to righteousness from God, is revealed. What's it saying in your NIVs?
A righteousness that is by faith from first to last.
Okay. That's a valiant effort to try and make clear something that is a little bit obscure. He literally says, righteousness of God or from God in it is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith or from faith into faith or maybe from faith for faith. Not entirely clear what how that would be best translated.
It's got righteous will live by faith.
Yeah, that's the after it, yeah. But that phrase there, yours is from first to last. Now, the point here again is that that this faith, from faith to faith, or from faith into faith, or from faith for faith, is this, you know, kind of the NIV kind of tries to explain that by having by faith from first to last, but it is a business of faith alone. Faith alone. It is revealed from faith for faith. Now faith, again, let's see how we might be able to make sense of that. So can I rub this all off? You've got it all noted down in your notebooks.
Of course.
Yes, you've got your lecture notes sorted. Faith. Now I'm going to give you the Greek word again, just because I know you like it. Pistis. whenever we have pistis in the Bible, we have to make a choice how we translate it, because that means various things. Now, we have it translated here as faith. It can also mean a similar word in meaning in English, which is belief. So you believe something, you have faith in something, it's the same word. Pistuo is the verb, I believe or I have faith in. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but the same Greek word covers both meanings. There's another word also that pistis can be translated as, which is very similar, but doesn't mean the same thing. This is where English is great. There's a word for every little. You change the idea just a tiny bit, so you've got fortunate, but you've got fortuitous, and you've got kind of, you can just keep, you know, adding extra words. Faithfulness. And we'll come to another something of something later on, which is pistis Christou, faith of Christ, faith from Christ, faith in Christ, faithfulness of Christ. You know, this kind of we've got a whole jar full of stuff in this one phrase. Because, well, which is it? Do we take this or that? And we say, let's have a lot. But here we have from pistis to pistis. Is it from faith to faith, from faith for faith, from faith beginning to end? Or is it perhaps from faithfulness to faithfulness or for faithfulness? And again, I say, let's have a lot. Let's have the Lord. So what we're dealing here with this is, it is, again, the righteousness of God is, God is faithful. God is faithful, and in his faithfulness, through faith, he gives us faith, and thereby makes us faithful. Filled with faith, that is. Hence fidelity, means faithfulness. And so, here God is all kind of what's he mean? This is an obscure phrase. He can remain obscure because the rest of the letter kind of unpacks it. But again, we meet these terms, faith, belief, and faithfulness, and they always go together. We believe in the promise, and therefore we trust that promise, have faith in the promise, because here one who makes the promises is faithful. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, you know, and if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that's what he cannot deny himself because he's a God of righteousness, that is of integrity and therefore of faithfulness. And so this gospel is revealed, this righteousness of God in the gospel, this faithfulness, integrity of God is revealed from this faith, faithfulness to faith, faithfulness. So the faithful God reveals it to those who are of faith, who have faith. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
That's what how I'd like to translate it. It doesn't translate very nicely. You know, the faithful God reveals all of this to those who have faith mm-hmm. in him.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's faithful. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Mm.
Now, where's that written? Shall I tell you? That book of the Bible that you read all the time, Habakkuk, yeah. Now, Habakkuk is writing at a time when the Assyrians are threatening Israel. And God makes terrible threats. Behold, I'm raising up the courtiers, the bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth, deceased dwelling, stop their own. They're dreaded and fierce, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their swords are swifter than leopards, more fierce than even wolves, the horsemen press pregnant, etc. And they're going to come and they're going to destroy. Now, then Habakkuk is called to be a watchman. I will take my stand at the watchpost, chapter 2, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk's complaining. Why? And this is important. Habakkuk's complaint is, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And God says, you're going to die. I said, no, aren't you the Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, a rock, have established them for reproof, etc. But he does not allow it. He says, this is not going to, this cannot be the end. Why not? Because you're from everlasting, everlasting, and you are our God.
Mm.
I am the Lord, your God. This can't be the end. There must be more. So I'm going to take my stand and watch me and see what more is coming. Wow. That's a man of faith. God said, I will kill you all. So no, you won't. Keep talking, keep talking. There's more. And so the Lord answered me. Chapter 2, verse 2. Write the vision. This has been one of these passages. Has been really...
Just write down the revelation.
Yes, and this has been so badly abused by a lot of Christian preachers who said, mm. you know, this is, you know, we Christians, we're supposed to cast a vision. It's a current, there's an industry at the moment, especially in America, vision casting, church leadership, you know. Somebody comes along and says, I'm going to cast a vision for this vision. No. Read the whole passage.
Mm.
Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So big enough so if you're running the marathon, you can still read what it says. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Can you hear that? All this stuff about God's truthfulness and faithfulness and integrity. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.
It will certainly come.
Yeah. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. How does your NIV sound?
Yeah.
Like,
he is puffed up.
Yeah.
His desires are set. Are not upright, mm-hmm. but the righteous will live by his faith.
Okay, faith or?
Faithfulness.
Or faithfulness.
It's
now,
not a deal,
what's the, so what's the upright? So we've got the not upright and the righteous are the two. So you've got the not upright who's puffed up by himself and then the righteous one who shall live by his faith or by his faithfulness. Now, who is that? Who is the one? Let's begin with the faithfulness. Who is the righteous one who shall live by his own faithfulness?
The tax collector.
Well, no, he says, have mercy on me. Jesus is the only one who measures up to this one. There's no one else who will live by his faithfulness as the righteous one. But then, what happens is we can say that the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, which is it? Again.
Is it both?
Yes, it is both.
Both.
But it's important that it is both in that order. I mean, he's this kind of conflation of righteousness, the righteous one, and those who are declared or made righteous, and the faithful ones are the ones who have faith. And you can't easily prize them apart. And that's the point. It's not about, this is why, I don't know if you noticed, there are some hymns in our hymnal, not very many, just a few, that have the phrase, my faith looks to thee, or things like that. And have you noticed that we've never sung them?
No, that's why we don't know them, because we've never sung them.
And as long as I'm your pastor and I get to choose, we will not.
Right.
Why? Because my faith is neither here nor there. Mm. And it's not about, people say, well, I have my faith. Well, bully to you. You're not saved by the fact that you have faith. You're saved by his faithfulness. And if you trust in his faithfulness, then you have faith in his faithfulness. And it's he who saves you. And it's not my faith, but it is his faithfulness saves us. Mm-hmm. Those two are kind of conjoined like twins. They're joined at the hip. You can't prize them apart. And as long as you keep them together, the one that stands prominent in the ground is the faithful one, not the one who has faith. And the moment you begin to concentrate and focus on your faith, then your eye is taken off his faithfulness, and your faith begins to die because it's just been cut off from its source. And many, many, many people say, well, there's another example. The Apostle Paul is just plucked a phrase out of the Bible, out of the Old Testament, out of context, because Habakkuk isn't writing about righteousness of faith. He's talking about, the Assyrians and how God's going to rescue. He said, well, actually, what Paul has done here is what he always does when he quotes a snippet. When we read the snippet in the New Testament, we must immediately say, where has he said it and what's the bigger context? How did God rescue Israel by driving back the Assyrians? No. The Assyrians came and they conquered. But Habakkuk says, well, if it seems to tarry, or God says to Moses, if it seems that it's slow to come, wait, it will surely come. And when did it come? It came, in this case, 700 odd years later, when the righteous one came who lived by his faithfulness.
This is never read in church, any of this, because I've never heard you say...
No.
It's not read out.
Like it's not in the lectionary, no.
No.
Okay. But this is...
He asked a lot of questions of God, didn't he? Mm.
He
seems to have got, how are you going to do it,
Yeah, but what he does is what we are called to do. And in fact, Luther in various sermons and in the large catechism also says, this is what we have the right to do this. We get to grab God by his promises. And if it seems that God is not delivering on his promises, if you find yourself in hell, you can say, well, God, no, get me out of here. You promised something else and you can't lie. So, okay, very funny, ha, 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 now let's get me out of here. It's this holding on to God's promises. It's like Jacob at the brook Jabbok, he's wrestling with the angel all night. And he says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. You're not going, God, you're not going anywhere until you've given me a blessing as you said you would. And this is what we have been writing. And God isn't offended, he's delighted. But this is the settings. When Paul says in Romans 1, the righteous shall, it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, he's just giving us a little kind of nugget to say, right, let's think of the whole picture that's painted in this Old Testament about the promise of the fulfillment of God's own faithfulness and his faithful promise. And this is the key. Again, it's not just a Reformation phrase, but the key here is God has made, if you like, an undertaking. He's given an undertaking. He said, I will do such, and he will deliver. Wait for it. It shall surely come. And so when we get to chapter 9, it says, well, why doesn't Israel believe them? Has God's promise failed? So this is what we're talking about. It's not a, chapters 9 to 11 is not a kind of let's have a little detour here about talk about Israel and the election. This is what is leading up to that. God has made a promise and he worked his way all the way through until he gets to the point which is around, well, how about Israel? Has God's promise really left? How can we say that God's promise has been fulfilled in Jesus if Israel has rejected him and they haven't received him? That's, can we see that it's a central question rather than a coincidental question? But we've got a lot of Romans to cover before then. Next week we will learn that you and I are sinners.
We know that already.
Yeah.
Okay? Mm. And what God thinks about us.
Mm. Not a lot.
It is a lot, but it's not good for us. Mm. In itself. Does anyone want to come back at anything or any thoughts that have been raised? Mm. The go read Habakkuk.
Yeah, I've never approached it before.
No, neither have I.
Now you know how to approach it.
Yeah. Mm. In fact, these small books at the end, I don't think I've ever come across them, really.
I came across a really, really interesting idea.
Really
interesting idea. A few years ago, somebody said he read through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
And he began in the New Testament. And every time he came across an Old Testament Testament quotation, he wrote in the margin, looked it up, and said, what does this mean?
Yeah.
And he wrote it in the margin of the Old Testament, this is quoted here and there. And then he went back to the Old Testament, and every single time he came across one of those little markings, he went back to the New Testament to see what does this mean. Mm-hmm. And it really opened up the connections and how to understand the Old Testament and where the New Testament comes from. I want to consider that.
You can't write the Old Testament off. I've heard people say, oh, well, that was in the past, you know, you just need the New Testament.
The New Testament on its own means nothing. It's just a standing on, it's like a, you know, it's a house of cards without the Old Testament as a foundation. So, go read it.
There you go.
Take patience, but it is rewarding. Mm. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your righteousness, for your integrity in keeping your promises and seeing your intentions through. Thank you for the holiness which you have intended for us from before the foundation of the world and which you have now brought to us through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we continue our study and bless us as we treasure your word in our hearts that it may not slip from our memory but would dig deep into our souls and give shape to our faith and to our daily life. Protect those who are not with us. Protect those who are tempted by unbelief, that none of your sheep would ever grow astray and you would continue to gather lost sheep into your fold. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit